If you have your Bibles with you, please be turning to the Gospel of Luke, where we're reading from chapter 23, and we'll be going from verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who had came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. May God bless that word to us later.
Growing up in the Philippines, every time we would have the Holy Week, as we would call it, and we would arrive on a Good Friday, just like this, we were told, "Hindi kagid maghampang sang madamo, kay basi mapilas ka, hindi mag-ayo, kay patay si Jesu Cristo." That's what we're told. Translating, of course, in English, we were told not to play harshly today, because if you will have an awi, a wound, it will not heal because Jesus is dead. We were told exactly those words. And so, as children, we would be playing so carefully because if we get an awi or we get wounded, it will not heal because Jesus Christ is dead. Of course, we don't gather like that with that on our mind today, dearly beloved. As we know, the Word of God tells us that our dear Lord Jesus Christ died only once. He doesn't die every year. And so we gather today just remembering his death. We're not living today as if our Savior is dead and what? He will be buried again and he will rise again on Sunday. No. We're just commemorating the sacrifice he made on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And so, dearly beloved, as we meditate on that, as we revisit Calvary this morning, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 23. That passage that Joey had just read to us this morning. Luke 23, and I'll start reading again on the passage that he read, verse 44 to 49. The Word of God says that it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Dear God, I thank you, Father, for giving us your word that would guide our minds, our thoughts, our actions today as we commemorate Christ's death, his sacrificial atoning death on the cross. Thank you so much that we can study your word this morning so that, Lord, we can move forward with our day with the right attitude, with the right heart, and indeed even to guide even our very worship today. Please bless this message in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of our sermon this morning is "The Death of the Son of God." The death of the Son of God. When I was writing that title, in my mind, there's a struggle. Because how can the Son of God, how can God die? But this is true indeed, dearly beloved. The Word of God teaches us that Jesus Christ did die. And here in this very passage that we have, I'd like to share four highlights.
on that day, this specific few hours that Christ was hanging on the cross. The first point that we have here is focused on the earth. The earth. And we see here in verse number 4 that it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke uses the Jewish system of marking time. And so if you go to these Gospels, we call them the Synoptic Gospels, we would see them having these terms like sixth hour, ninth hour. John, by the way, uses the Roman marking or Roman system of marking time. He marks time differently than these three. Now, in the Jewish system of marking time, the sixth hour, as mentioned here in verse 44, is 12 noon. 12 noon. Now, both Mark and Luke mention that this darkness that's mentioned here in verse 44 and verse 45 lasted for 3 hours. They said that this lasted from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, so 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon. Which we know, of course, in the regular day, this is where the sun shines its brightest. But the Word of God tells us here that in those hours, there was darkness over all the earth. The Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, use the words over all the earth, over all the land, over all the land. Over the whole land. Now, we believe this was a supernatural event. This is something that God had done because these specific hours are so significant to the whole world. One writer said the crucifixion took place during Passover season, and Passover is always held at a full moon. And a natural eclipse then of the sun is impossible during a full moon. So this was not an eclipse. This was nothing sort of a natural phenomenon that we can attribute to. This was God emphasizing a very significant event that was happening there. In fact, the scope and the significance of this phenomenon is wide enough. This darkness over all the land, over all the land, over all the earth, it was significant enough that the historians from other parts of the known world during the time and from other generations have written about it. I have read some of their accounts. And it's fascinating that we don't have the time to read all of the accounts. But dearly beloved, we would like to delve into the meaning of the darkness here. Why was there darkness from 12 noon to 3 p.m.? Now, we are not specifically told here in the passage, but we know that darkness in the biblical sense, in the biblical context, we see that it's generally related to sin. It's generally related to judgment. Even hell is said to be a dark place. So one author commenting to this said, "It is a sign of God's anger at those who killed his son, as well as the curse upon humanity." Furthermore, another writer said, "The darkness cries out against the blackness of our sin and testifies to the tremendous cost," as what we have sung this morning, "to the tremendous cost to God of our redemption." That's why there was darkness. We must remember that during this time when Christ was hanging on the cross, the Father was pouring His wrath upon Christ in our stead. Josh has rightfully read Isaiah 53. And Isaiah, the prince of the prophets, wrote this specific account. Well, this book hundreds of years before Christ was born. And this specific chapter, chapter 53, is one of the servant songs, in one of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, talking, of course, about the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verses 4 to 6. A picture, a very vivid picture of what's happening on the cross when Jesus Christ was hanging there. Isaiah said, surely, assuredly, we have an assurance that He, Jesus Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Indeed, when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, He was being smitten by God. He was stricken by God. He was afflicted by God. And it wasn't because of His sin. Verse 5 tells us, He was wounded for our transgressions. Listen to the substitutionary wordings here. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Dearly beloved, He was hanging there because He was paying for your sins and my sins. The atoning work of Christ on the cross was so gruesome that even the very bright noontime of the day is darkened, as if the entire creation was mourning. That's why Luke writes that it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened. But the second highlight I want to bring to you this morning is not only the earth, but also the temple. The temple. Look at verse 45 of the second part of it. Luke continues with his words, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil of the temple was torn in two. We know from the historical account of the book of Genesis, that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, they were separated from God. Their loving intimacy with God was lost. Their sweet fellowship with God was severed. Their beautiful unity with God was destroyed. As by one man's sin, says the word of God, also death came in. And so sin and death was passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Indeed, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that every human being born into this earth separated from God. There's a big chasm between us and God. We are very sinful. We are depraved, and God is holy. Dearly beloved, that's our state. We are enemies. We were enemies of God. But through the atoning and salvific work of Christ on the cross, intimacy, fellowship, and unity between God and man are restored. It's restored. And this is the significance of the temple veil being ripped from top to bottom. Now, here in the slides, you will see the temple picture here. And the temple veil, as what we can see here, that's the separator, that's the barrier between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Now, only the high priest, after elaborate procedures of cleansing, once a year can go into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the throne of Yahweh, surrounded by the cherubim, as you can see, that indicate the presence of God. So this is the most holy place in the temple. Again, nobody can go in there except the high priest once a year. Again, I must remind you that he must go through an elaborate procedures of cleansing, because if he doesn't do that and he comes in unworthy, he will be struck dead by God. That's why he would have a rope around his ankle, and there are tiny bells on the bottom of his helm, of his dress, of his clothes, because when he stops moving for a few minutes, people will be scared he might be dead in there. And so they cannot go in there and rescue him, because automatically they'll be struck dead too, because they are not worthy to come before the holy presence of God. So what would they do? The rope. They would just pull him out. That's how holy this place is, because that symbolizes the holy presence of God. No one is worthy to come into the presence of the holy, majestic, unchangeable God. We are too sinful. We are too depraved. We are too unholy. We are enemies of God. We belong to our father, the devil. We cannot approach God. So we now understand that the veil, again here, as what you can see, was a thick veil. It wasn't like just like that curtain there separating our table there and that other side of the room. It wasn't thin at all. It's so thick, one historian said, it's so solid that it's impregnable. It's an impregnable barrier. It's not like a linen curtain that hangs down, but the veil is several inches thick. And battering rams couldn't even knock that thing down. That's how thick it was. We get the picture. We're separated from God because of our sin. That thickness there will not give you that opportunity to come before the Lord. And what can avail us access before God? Nothing. Not who we are, not what we possess, not what we can do, no religion, no good works, no church membership, no church, no family name, no honorable position, nothing can avail us access into the presence of a holy God. So God Himself provided a way for us to have access before Him. His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death. Yes, we understand that. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what happened in Jerusalem the day Jesus died? The word of God says here, the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil was rent. R.C. Sproul said the description there is one of violence. Where God comes down in the act of the cross, He shakes the world, as it were, with an earthquake. And He rips that veil in half. And the wall of partition, the New Testament says, has been broken down through the work of Christ. And what's the significance of that, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 5? Therefore, since we are justified by faith, what do we have? Peace with God. Shalom. God puts away the sword. Prior to justification, R.C. Sproul continues, God is at war with me. There's estrangement. There's alienation. There's a sword at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. But when we were made just in Christ, the sword is put away. The temple veil is destroyed and we have peace with God. Is it a lasting peace? Is it merely a guarded truce where the next act of sin is going to cause the rattling of the sabers again? And God is going to lash out at you at His anger? The answer is no. A man who is justified has walked through the veil with Christ. Stands in the presence of God. Walked in there, being declared just in Christ, we have peace with God. No more warfare. The war is over. That's why the ripping, dearly beloved, is from the top to bottom. It was God who opened it. And now He says, whosoever may come through the Lord Jesus Christ. What else do we have? This is the part that's so often obscured, one author said. Through Him, we have obtained access to His grace in which we stand and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Do you know what that verse is all about? That author asks, we have peace, we have access, the sword is down, we can go back in. Praise the Lord. The veil of the temple was rent, torn in two. Oh, dearly beloved, this is so precious to us because we know how sinful we are. When we were singing that song, The Power of the Cross, it reminded us, didn't it, of how sinful we were,
and how
depraved we were, and how so dirty we were. We were playing in the mud, and we didn't even know it. And yet God in His mercy stooped down and reached where we were and lifted us up by His love and by His grace, taking us out of the miry pit and bringing us to the glorious state of becoming sons and daughters. Oh, dearly beloved, what a blessing that is. But the third highlight we have for this passage is found in verse 46. And Luke says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, He breathed His last. The cross, dearly beloved. The cross is the highlight of this third point. At this point, Jesus would have been hanging on the cross for around 6 hours. Around 6 hours from 9 a.m. to almost 3 p.m. here. What's really happening, of course, is that, as what I've said, Jesus was paying for our sins, the price for our sins. And 1 Peter 2:24 further explains. Peter says, "Who himself," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Again, quoting from Isaiah there. From Isaiah. So Jesus Christ was hanging there, His own body there, taking our sins, so that we who are dead to sins might live in righteousness. And here, by the way, going back to Luke chapter 23, when Luke mentions here that Christ said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Jesus Christ here was quoting from Psalm 31 verse 5. Psalm 31 verse 5. And then after He said that, He breathed His last. Now what do these words indicate? Why did Jesus Christ say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? Where there are two important things I want to show forth to you with these words. First, even in death, Jesus had control over and authority over everything. Even the very act of salvation. Listen, He is no victim. His words outline His control and authority over even His very own spirit. Remember what He said in John chapter 10. Remember in John 10, verses 17 to 18. He said this, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life." He laid down His life. He's no victim. It was His choice. He laid down His life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So, dearly beloved, when He said that to the Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," He has authority and command and control over His own spirit. And He's committing His spirit to the Father. Nobody takes it away from Him. He laid it down. But the second thing I want to share with us about these words is that Jesus' relationship with the Father is fully explained here in those simple words. And what do we see? That His relationship with the Father is one of full and total trust. Full and total trust. Where David in Psalm 31 called God Lord, Jesus, on the other hand, called God, the same exact few words, called Him Father. This denotes a close, loving, intimate relationship between God the Father and God the Son. God the Son fully entrusted His Spirit to the Father. Father, He said, into your hands I commit my Spirit. And dearly beloved, here's the point I want to drive into our hearts this morning by the Spirit. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord and repented of your sins, you enjoy the same exact relationship, loving, intimate, close relationship with the Father. Today, if the Lord chooses that you go home, you can say before you breathe your last, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You can say that. And that's your privilege. That's the privilege that's given to all of us as sons and daughters of God. And today we can go boldly into the throne room through the atonement and confidence of our Savior, Jesus the Christ, in whom we have God as our Father. If you go back to John 10, John 10 now in verses 28 to 30, the Word of God gives us these words, and I give them eternal life. Jesus Christ is speaking here to His disciples, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So dearly beloved, you may go through difficulties in your physical body on this earth. You may have diseases, you may have whatever ailments and pains. But remember that this body will be changed someday. This corruptible body will be changed into incorruptible. And our spirit will return to God our Father. So with that perspective in mind, dearly beloved, we don't need to be overly too anxious about our physical bodies on earth. We don't need to be too overly concerned. No, am I against exercise? No, I'm not. That's good. You may have some. I know I need some. You should eat healthy. We should take care of the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to take care of it. But dearly beloved, we must understand that this body is just a shell. This is not going to be forever. And so we need to be careful where we put our investment. Some people are too overly concerned about how we look today, how this body operates. And to an extent, we must be, of course. Because we serve in this body, we live in this body, we are fathers in this body, we are mothers in this body. Of course, when you're sick, mom and dad, it's so hard for the kids. We understand that. But this body will be changed into incorruptible. And we should not be too worried. Because someday, I will fly away to glory. And my spirit is safe in the hands of the Father. And Jesus Christ even said that before He died, before He breathed His last. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Isn't that a joy? Isn't that a joy and a true peace? That my spirit is safe. That I will live with God forever and ever. Even my life here on earth ends, and we don't know when that will be. We don't know. 50, 60, 70, 80, 102? We don't know. I know some of you wouldn't want to reach that age. But the beauty of this is, I will see my God face to face. In a body that will never ache anymore. No more of those aches on your legs after you have walked to church. no more aches of your teeth, of your gums, no more migraines. Can you imagine? No more migraines? No more stomach pains? No more need of those sprays and lotion that makes you feel better when you, oh, before it was perfume, now it's like all those liniment. Where's my liniment? Where's my ointment for this and that? Perfume, oh, gone. Now all of your cabinets are full of these things that you take in to make you feel better because it's so achy everywhere. No more of that. But the last highlight I want to bring before us are the people. The people surrounding this event here. Verse 47 says, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to this sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things, the people. Now, just looking at these three groups of people, we understand that their proximity are on different levels. For example, first, the centurion was just right there at the foot of the cross. Then we understand that the next group of people, the crowd, were a bit further from the cross. They were probably looking a few meters away from the cross. And then the last group there, the acquaintances and the women from Galilee, they were far further away from the cross. So we see three different groups of people here, dearly beloved, in this very passage. And the centurion, the first one here, the first of the group, was right there looking at the Lord Jesus Christ when he died. And the word of God records what he said. When the centurion saw what had happened, that Jesus Christ said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. The centurion glorified God. And he said, certainly this was a righteous man. Mark and Matthew recorded this as well, and their words were, truly this man was the Son of God. Surely the centurion had seen many people crucified, said one historian. He saw many crucified people before, yet there was something so remarkable about Jesus that he said something about him that he could say about no one else. No one else. I'm sure he didn't say, surely this was a Son of God to someone else. This was the only time he said this. With these words, certainly, with no doubt, this was a righteous man. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Dearly beloved, this is a picture of all who come to Jesus through the cross. Fulfilling Jesus' promise, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And the centurion was just drawn to Jesus, and he glorified God. And I'd like to believe, as I study this passage and other passage, that this centurion got saved that day. He met the Savior that God had sent. It was just a regular day for him. It was just a job for him. He had done this in the past. And he might have dragged this with there. Oh, another crucifixion. Another death I'm going to see. But there on that very scene where he saw death, he gained life. Because he met the Son of God who gives eternal life. Have you met the Son of God? Who gives life? And can you truly say, this is the Son of God? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's my Savior. Have you done that? Have you met Jesus? But the second group, the crowd, the whole crowd who came together to this site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. They stood at a distance. They just watched all these things happening. Now this group, as what we can see here from this passage and the other gospels, knew things about Jesus. They even followed him around. These people, yes, they were saddened. They were saddened by what is happening. They see a man being crucified. And yes, you can see there that they were they were affected by this. You see, seeing what had been done, beat their breast, they were emotionally involved. You know, they see this man and they pity him, most probably. They were saddened, yes. But look at the word returned. And they returned. They returned home. They went home. They went back to their regular day to day. They went home unchanged. They went home uninformed. They went home unsaved. They did not see the true message of the cross of Christ. That Christ died to save sinners. This was just another tragedy for them. They returned. Maybe you've been like that. You've heard the story of Christ. You heard what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But for you, it was, oh, I'm sad. And that's the story. Oh, mom and dad believe that so much. Now they serve Christ as their Savior and their Lord. But for me, it's just like, oh, that's a sad story, yeah. Maybe you're there. But maybe you're in the third crowd as well. The acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. This group knew maybe the family of Jesus. He maybe saw him walking around. You know, they knew what he did. They followed him every time he would teach. Every time maybe he would preach. He would heal. He would do miracles. Yet, that's all they were. Acquaintances. Fans, if you may, following from a distance. Watchers. They never got to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's my question as I end this message this morning. Where am I today in relation to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where am I? Can I see myself in the centurion's shoes? Can I testify that Jesus is the Son of God who came to save me? Have I trusted Him as Savior? Have I declared indeed that He is the Son of God and He's my Savior? And by His stripes I'm healed. Or maybe, do you belong to the crowd? Do I belong to the crowd who felt sad about the death of Jesus Christ, but never really understood His atoning work, so much so it has no effect on you whatsoever? Dearly beloved, no. The death of Christ is for you, oh dear sinner. And you need to trust Him as your Savior. You need to repent from your sin. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse you from all of your sin. Maybe you're also from that crowd of acquaintances. Are you one of those people, fans or watchers of this man called Jesus? You love His teachings. You love His Christians, His church. You like Easter because it's a long weekend. It's a holiday time for your family, for some relaxation and Easter egg hunts and seafood feast. Listen, these are good things. I love feasts. These are fun things. These are wonderful things. But the essence of this weekend is Christ. And you need to know that Christ died as a ransom. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, where are you from this three crowd? The centurion? Are you from this crowd who beat their breast? Or are you from this crowd? Watchers, acquaintances. And the call of the Lord Jesus Christ is, call. Call upon my name and you will be saved. Receive the grace by faith that I give you. Believe that what I have done on the cross is a payment for your sin. And surely if you do that, He was buried and He rose again, and someday you will rise again as well. Oh, dearly beloved, let's worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us of the beautiful atoning work of Christ. Lord, we are so unworthy. Lord, we don't deserve your love and your grace. But thank you for looking down on us. Down from your glory, you came. And may our lives today reflect the love that we want to offer you. May our lives reflect the obedience we want to give you. May our lives reflect the commitment that we want to surrender to you. Now bless this message in our hearts, Lord, and help us to live our lives for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.